The reading this evening is from John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told them, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the priests also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "He is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
A few years ago, one of the books which I read when we were on holiday was by the evangelist John Blanchard. It was called Right with God. And the book opened with John writing about a youth club he had visited. He'd been invited along to the youth club, and he was invited to speak about Christian faith and about what it meant. And just after his talk, one of the young people who had been listening very intently spoke up. And the young person said this. He said, "I have a question to ask. But before I do, let me make something quite clear. I'm not a Christian. At least I wouldn't call myself one. But I am a genuine seeker." And in his book, John Blanchard goes on to write, he says, "I've forgotten now what that young man's question was, but what I do remember is the picture of a thoughtful young man, honest enough to sum up his attitude to religion in general and to Christianity in particular by saying, 'I am a genuine seeker.'" What stood out about that young person was that he was honest, he was genuine, he was a seeker. And I think that in every congregation on a Sunday morning or evening, there are folk who fall into that category concerning Christian faith. And maybe that includes you. You're honest in your silent questions. You're genuine in wanting something to trust in. And you're seeking after something which is true. Maybe the state of the world today, or maybe something that's happened in the family, or perhaps something in your own life has made you begin to think about God or to think about things to do with God. And in the scripture reading tonight, we came across a man who's also honest, who's also genuine, and who seems also to be seeking. He's called Nathanael, elsewhere called Bartholomew. But the important thing about Nathanael is that he had these three qualities that we've already mentioned. He was an honest man, he was a genuine man, and he was a man seeking for something more. And Jesus recognized the fundamental integrity that lay behind Nathanael's honest, searching mind. Because when Jesus met Nathanael, then Jesus said this. He said, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." And of course, some of the older translations of the Bible perhaps have a more vivid rendering. In the Authorized Version, the words of Jesus are, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." There is some internal evidence, scholars say, that as Nathanael sat under the fig tree, he may have been reflecting on the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. But the evidence is circumstantial, not definite. And there's certainly a contrast between Nathanael and Jacob. Jacob was a man full of guile, full of deviousness. Whereas in Jesus' estimation, Nathanael was a man in whom there is no guile. What does that mean? Well, to have no guile means that you're an absolutely straightforward person. The word guile means cunning or slyness or crafty or devious. But Nathanael was not like that. He had no hidden motives. He had no hidden agenda. He was not cunning. He was not sly. He was not crafty. He was not manipulative. He was not devious. He was honest. He was genuine. He was a man seeking real answers to real questions. And so Jesus recognized the integrity of the man. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. So Nathanael was a genuine seeker. Jesus saw that, and Jesus responded to that. Sometimes there are those who want to believe but find it hard to believe. Many, many years ago, when I was finishing my last year at school, myself and a school friend called David were invited to attend an international science conference in London. And older teenagers from all over the United Kingdom and from different parts of the world were invited, and we stayed in various halls of residence of the University of London. And this, of course, was a huge adventure. Going to this international science conference was tremendously exciting. It lasted for 2 weeks, and there were popular lectures on a whole range of scientific disciplines, on mathematics, on physics, on chemistry, on biology, on meteorology, on computing, on astronomy, and so on. And we were taken on visits to observatories, to museums, days out to Coventry Cathedral, to Kew Gardens, and to the new IBM computer center at Stevenage, and so on. And during that tremendously exciting fortnight, David and I got to know each other better. We roomed together. And on one occasion, David saw my Bible, my New Testament, which I'd been reading, and he said to me, he said, "Bruce, I wish I had a faith." And when David said this, "Bruce, I wish I had a faith," he was genuine, he was honest, he was seeking. Obviously, we talked about things for a while. I don't know what happened to David after that conference. Like myself, he had just left school, but he lived in a different part of the borders. He went to university elsewhere. Did he come to faith? I don't know. Let me tell you of another young man with questions. And many years ago, Grace and I were in our first parishes, and these were three country parishes just outside Kirkcudbright down in Galloway in the southwest of Scotland. And in these days, I still tried to play a bit of rugby to keep myself fit. One Saturday, I tackled a player, and somehow one of his boot studs went through the skin just beneath my mouth. I can still feel the mark, making quite a mess. And I got the usual first aid, which was provided on a rugby field. One, the hole was washed with water. Two, somebody poured a huge amount of Dettol on it. And then it was wrapped in a huge white bandage. The next morning, when I turned up at Bord Kirk to preach, my jaw was still swathed in this huge white bandage. And it so happened that earlier that week, the church officer had damaged her arm. And so the service started with the church officer walking into church with her arm in a sling, and the minister following with his jaw in a bandage. I had to explain to the congregation there was no connection between the two events. Well, one of the young men at the rugby club became engaged to Mary, who was a lass from one of our parishes, and of course they came to the manse to see me about getting married. And when they came, we first talked about the wedding service, about the various arrangements, and then the conversation moved on to faith in God and faith in Jesus generally. And the young man suddenly said to me, "Bruce, I want to believe, but when I look around at the cruelty in the world, everything seems so out of control." And again, he's being totally honest and totally genuine. He looked around the world, And he was now seeing it from the viewpoint of a young man about to marry, and he and Mary presumably had hope of a family. And as he looked around, he saw a disturbed world, and it disturbed him. Bruce, I want to believe, but when I look around at the cruelty in the world, everything seems so out of control. He was genuine, he was honest, he was seeking. On another occasion in these early days of ministry, I was speaking to an older gentleman in his house, and this was in the village of Twynham where we lived. And this man had been through the Second World War, and he'd been involved in heavy fighting at Arnhem. And he was still very disturbed about the whole thing. He was still very concerned about what he had had to do as a soldier. And he knew that he had killed several men. He had seen them fall with his own eyes. And he accepted, it was necessary at the time, he accepted that in the broad sweep of history he had to do what he did. And if the proposition had been put to him, he would have accepted intellectually the notion of a just war. He knew that what he did had to be done. He knew that Nazism had to be defeated. But that brought him cold comfort emotionally. You see, even many years later, he was still plagued by the thought of the men he had killed as a soldier, haunted by the thought of these men's families losing a son, troubled by the thought of a wife losing a husband, distressed by the thought of children losing their daddy because of his bullets. And so he came to me and he said, "Padre, how can I face God? How can I face my Maker with blood on my hands?" And he also was genuine. He also was honest. He also was seeking answers to deep questions that really troubled his soul. "Padre, how can I face God? How can I face my Maker with blood on my hands?" A man who is genuine, a man who is honest, a man who was seeking. Now here tonight, even at this moment, I know that in each heart and mind there are questions. And some questions are prompted by intellectual inquiries, other questions are prompted by our feelings or our emotions, and they're all real questions. And in the Bible, we come across this man who also had questions. And when we evaluate Jesus' encounter with Nathanael, there are, I think, some very straightforward points that stand out. Firstly, Nathanael was a man who was asking the right question. Now, the questions that Nathanael were asking were to do about the promised Messiah whom God would send to save his people. And the questions in Nathanael's mind were like these: who is the Messiah? When will he come? How will I know him? How can I be sure who it will be? And these were Nathanael's type of questions. Now, these may not be the exact questions in our minds. Our questions may well be quite different, and maybe they are questions similar to the ones asked in the examples. I wish I had a real faith. How can I get it? Why is the world in such a mess? How can I face my Maker on the day of judgment? But in a very profound sense, we're all like Nathanael, because deep in our hearts, our questions are honest questions, and they are genuine questions, and they are sincere questions, and we really want answers. Now, we know that some people came to Jesus with other types of questions, but the questions which they brought were trick questions. They were not really questions that looked for answers in the soul. They were trick questions designed to try and catch Jesus out. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar? Who will be my wife in heaven? And so on. But these weren't the questions of true seekers. They were trick questions. And when these kind of questions were asked, Jesus gave sharp answers. I remember at school there were a group of us who at that time were confirmed atheists. And young teenagers often are, of course. And our hero among the school teachers was Mr. Wilson, the science teacher, because he also was an atheist. And ironically, of course, Mr. Wilson was deputed to teach us religious instruction, which he did in his own way. He used the time to read to us William Golding's novel, The Lord of the Flies. And we thought that was way better than getting religious instruction. Well, in these days, the local minister still came in from time to time to supplement whatever religious instruction that we got or didn't get at school. And our group of young atheists always had questions for poor Mr. Forbes, the parish minister. But our questions were simply asked to try and trip him up. And we asked questions not to get answers, but to try and make the minister look silly, because that's where we were at the time. But yet, there can I be, or there was, I think, something else going on. Because sometimes behind the trick question, there may be a genuine question. Sometimes behind the smart aleck facade, there may be a real need or a real inquiry. And whether the questioner is a teenager or an older person, there can be true needs and true questions behind the facade that we present. And that so often is the case with folk whom we meet who at first glance appear to be hostile to the things of God, or who appear to have dismissed the things of God. So what do we do? We have to be patient with them. We have to love them. We have to give them opportunity to speak out of the true depths of their heart and their experience. But Nathaniel's questions were real questions. His questions came from deep in his heart and deep in his soul, and he was a man who was asking the right questions. But then also, Nathaniel was a man who was searching for the right answers. Nathaniel was not the kind of person to simply go along with popular enthusiasm. He wouldn't go along with the latest craze. He was not the kind of man to simply follow the crowd. He reserved his judgment. He demanded substance. He demanded evidence. And I'm sure that's the case with us here. An easy answer is no answer. A shallow answer is no answer. And what human beings want in the deep things of life are answers which are real. If we know that something is simply an illusion, then no amount of wishful thinking can make it into something to build our lives on. And if we are to build our lives on something, if we are to really believe in something, then we need substance, real substance. And only when the church presents a strong gospel, when it presents an intellectually valid theology, and when it sets out a faith that makes sense of life and makes sense of death, does the church offer something which men and women can take seriously, commit themselves to, and build their lives on. And of course, the first Christians faced this precise issue. Alec talked about this morning. The first Christians faced persecution and harassment and danger and trouble and death and torture. And if you were to accept a faith in Jesus, then that could make your life really difficult, to put it mildly. And so if you became a Christian, you were accepting a faith which brought you to you the real possibility of persecution and harassment and danger and trouble. And that being so, what it meant was you had to be absolutely convinced in the reality of what you believed. You don't go to the stake for something you don't truly believe. But these first Christians really believed that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead by the power of God and that he is Lord and God. And they believed this not because of a rumor, not because of an illusion, not because of vague stories. They believed it because his tomb was empty. He had appeared to them. They had seen the nail prints in his hands and they had experienced the Spirit of God touching their souls. And what we offer in Christian faith today has to be exactly the same. This is not a faith based on illusion or delusion, nor is it a faith based on a non-realistic imagination. Christian faith is built on the reality of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And that same living God in Christ can enter our lives as Savior and Lord. Some years ago, John Stott commented on the tendency of liberal theology to water down the faith to try and make it easier for people to believe. And John Stott's point was that the gospel is either true or not true. And if it is true, then watering it down destroys it. Effective evangelism does not take place by watering down the gospel into something wishy-washy. We proclaim what God says is true. Men and women want reality. Now, take into account where people are, of course, we don't necessarily hit them with every doctrine on day one, but we lead them step by step into the rich pastures of Christian faith. We believe that God, the cross, and the resurrection are the most real things in the whole of the universe and the whole of time. And then our third point is this, that Nathanael was a man who had to reconsider his wrong assumptions. You see, when Nathanael met Jesus, then Jesus was not exactly how Nathanael had expected the Messiah of God to be. And so Nathanael says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And so Nathanael had to reconsider his previous assumptions. And Nathanael is really saying, this Jesus is not what I expected to find. This Jesus is not what I was taught to expect. Nathanael was a genuine man with genuine questions, looking for real answers. But despite being a really genuine person, there was a problem. And the problem existed because his mind and his worldview and his expectations had been molded and affected by the way of thinking in the society and the culture around him. Now, the Bible does not say that the Messiah will not come out of Nazareth, but the culture of the time had, as it were, created its own truth, just as our culture does today. It creates its own truth. And so Nathanael's honest questions were unconsciously molded and affected by the presuppositions of the culture that he lived in. What are our prior assumptions which we bring to our questions? Has our culture made us assume that God, if there is a God, is simply some great impersonal force in the universe? Well, he's not. He's our Father who loves us, who made us. Has our culture made us assume that God, the Supreme Being, cannot possibly be interested in human beings on planet Earth, which is only a speck of dust in a vast universe? But the psalmist deals with this in Psalm 8. God is interested in each single one of us. Has our culture made us assume that discoveries of science have left no place of God? For God, again, that is false. The glory and the excitement of science is to discover the wonder of what God has made. Has our culture made young people assume that only atheism makes sense of the world? Think of Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time. In that book, Hawking at one point accepts that when we look at the origins of the universe and only the action of a creator, God makes sense. He accepts that. But he feels impelled to rule out that option, although he knows it's illogical to do so. Has our culture made us assume that there is no ultimate meaning in life? Again, that's not true. We're made by God. We're made for God. Let me quote from a modern Christian whose testimony I read this week, a Christian who was brought up in a secular culture with atheistic presuppositions. This is what he says. He writes, I grew up in a secular home in suburban Australia where religion was categorically rejected. Religion was seen as a crutch, and people of faith were derided as morally deviant hypocrites. I remember as a teenager writing poetry mocking belief in God. Many years later, however, I was invited to church by a colleague in the military. I went along out of boredom, wanting to do something different. I thought most churches were filled with moralizing geriatrics. I was very, very wrong. And he goes on, I began to read the New Testament for myself. The Jesus I encountered was far different from the deluded, radical, even mythical character described to me. This Jesus, the Jesus of history, was real. This Jesus touched on things that cut close to my heart, especially as I pondered the meaning of human existence. I was struck by the early church's testimony to Jesus. And in Christ's death, God has vanquished evil. By his resurrection, he has brought life and hope to all. And when I crossed from unbelief to belief, all the pieces suddenly began to fit together. I had always felt a strange unease about my disbelief. I had had an acute suspicion that there might be something more, something transcendent, but I also knew that I was told not to think like that. But as faith grew from seeds of doubt, I came upon a whole new world that for the first time actually made sense to me. My life changed immediately. I took to reading scripture daily. I started reading about Christian theology, learning about the lives of important men and women in church history. I was so touched by Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That verse has always remained with me wherever I've been, in the good times and the bad. And to this day, I do not find faith stifling or constricting. Rather, faith has been liberating and transformative for me. It's opened up a constellation of meaning and beauty and hope and life that I was indoctrinated to deny. It has compelled my lifelong quest to know, study, and teach about the one whom Christians called Lord. The writer of that testimony is Mike Bird, who taught at Highland Theological College a few years ago. And in coming to faith, Mike had to reconsider the whole culture he'd been brought up in. He had to reconsider his assumptions. He had to question the presuppositions which society had clothed his mind with, and these presuppositions which society is clothing the minds of our young people with all over the world. Go back to Nathaniel. When Nathaniel was confronted with Jesus, he had to reconsider his presuppositions and assumptions, and so do we. If God is God, if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, if Jesus is who he says he is, then everything changes. And all of us are faced by the sheer reality of who he is and what he has done for us. Now, as yet, Nathanael knew nothing about the cross, neither did the disciples. But what they did know was that through Jesus, God dealt with their sin. God brought them back to him. Their understanding was incomplete insofar as they did not yet know that all of this was possible only because of what would happen on the cross and in the resurrection. But what was clear was that the king had come. The kingdom of God was at hand. That Jesus had the authority to forgive sin, that Jesus overcame the forces of evil that hold humanity in thraldom, that Jesus had the words and the reality of eternal life, and through Jesus they now knew God. What about you? What about me? What are our questions? I know there will be honest questions, genuine questions, seeking questions. There's another wonderful hymn written by City of Light. I will trust my Savior Jesus when my darkest doubts befall. Trust him when to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus. Trust him when my strength is small. For I know the shield of Jesus is the safest place of all. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is a sheer reality of his atoning death on the cross for our sin and his rising on the third day in glorious triumph. Jesus is our God. Jesus is our Lord. Trust him. Come to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one who knows us in the deepest places of our hearts, the deepest places of our memories, the deepest places of our experiences, of our emotions. You know how we are made, physically, emotionally, spiritually. You know the deep questions which lie there. Father, come to us in the grace and the love and the power and the presence of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.